I don't know if you can remember that feeling when you were young of playing musical chairs and being the one that was left standing when the music stops. And it was rather embarrassing, wasn't it? Well, I feel a bit like that preaching on this passage. I must say I found it very hard myself to come to terms with it, and I found it's put its finger on my life in so many ways. As we begin, I just want to show you something that we used to do in the rugby club for a bit of a laugh. See, it's quite painful. I don't know if you've seen this before. It's one of these crushable cans. They're always quite fun. If I drive around central London in the worst car in central London, it's a Ford Fiesta 1.1. And if I come alongside some lights and a bloke in a Porsche is next door, I crush this on my head and then I've won as I drive off. So that's why I use it. And I use it simply to say that it's very easy to deceive people. You can get that can out, deceive people, off you drive, and they're deceived for life, really. And I think we can be deceived by this passage, particularly by the phrase in verse 1 in this passage. Look at chapter 5, verse 1, if you've got it open in front of you. Now listen, you rich people. Well, that must exclude us, mustn't it? I mean, we can all switch off there. It's not me. Because I can think of so many people that are far, far richer than me. But don't be deceived here. Don't be deceived. Don't let someone do a can job on you. Because riches are relative, aren't they? And all of us, though we know people that are far better off than we are, all of us, when we put ourselves in a world context, have to admit that the picture's very different. That in a world context, we are very, very rich. We are unimaginably rich just by the fact that we live in this country. We're very rich. And that's the first thing we have to come to terms with here. And because James longs for people to be authentic, he longs that they are not hypocrites, we've got to see what that means about the riches that we have. Now, is it wrong to have wealth? Is it wrong to have a bank balance? Is it wrong to own a house or own a car? That is not what James is saying here. He's not pointing at the wrongness of those things. What James is warning about in this passage is that material resources are a trust from God. And that we are responsible to God, not to other people, but to God, for our use of them. So I don't want to win the lottery. I don't want to win it. And the reason is that this passage has taught me that wealth brings great responsibility. And I don't want the responsibility of having that much money if I win the lottery. And I guess by the end of this, you will feel the same. So let's look at four wrong uses of wealth in this passage. The first wrong use that is condemned by God in this passage is hoarding wealth. Verse 3, your gold and silver are corroded, and then on we go, you have hoarded wealth in the last days. Hoarding wealth is a wrong pursuit for a Christian. To pursue money for its own sake and to spend our time and energy on increasing our own personal store of it just so that we can keep it for ourselves, to hoard it, is sub-Christian. Because it will tend to trap us into thinking that we're independent of God. That's the problem. It'll tempt us into a false security. I'd like to just show you something that took me a while to get hold of. I nearly had to take out a Barclays personal pension to get it. But this is the Barclays Bank advertising campaign for pension schemes a couple of years ago. I wonder if you can see it. Happy ever after, it says. And all because they both took out a Barclays personal pension. I always wonder what her breath smells like. He looks as though he's struggling a bit, doesn't he? But there we go. That's the Barclays personal pension fund. Happy ever after. Now, there's nothing wrong in taking out a pension. It's a right responsibility. But I wonder if the designer of this poster had James 5 in mind. Look at what this poster says about whether we're independent from God or not. Look at verse 1. There's a misery that's coming upon you. Verse 3. You've hoarded wealth in the last days. And there's a fire of judgment. Can you see that in verse 3? Verse 5, there's a day of slaughter. Verse 7, the Lord's coming. Wait until the Lord's coming in verse 7. Verse 8, the Lord's coming is near. Verse 9, the judge is standing at the door. Happy ever after is not actually what James says here about hoarded wealth. And often pensions can give people that feel, I've got my pension, I'll be fine. That is not the message of James 5. And it's an awful story, isn't it? Luke chapter 12, where we see the rich fool. And what does he say to himself? You've plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. The rich fool thinks because he's hoarded up his wealth, he is secure. And he forgets two things. He forgets that there is a God, and he forgets that there is a judgment. And his wealth has caused him, by hoarding it, to feel that he's independent from God. And we must never feel that, because our wealth is entrusted to us, and we are never independent to God. We're accountable to him for the way we use it. And it's not just wrong if we hoard our wealth, it's also stupid. Look back down into the passage. Look at verse 2. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Resources rot, clothing perishes, riches rust. When do they do these things? When they're hoarded rather than being used. These things are given by God to help others. And if they're decaying, if they're hoarded, what are we told about God's anger at them? Look down at the passage. Look at the anger that he will feel at resources that are just hoarded. They'll be like, in verse 3 and 4, a rusty iron chain eating into the flesh and destroying the life under the fire of God's judgment. So he says to Christians who are wealthy, use your wealth. Make sure you use it. Our attitude is not to be, what a lot I've got, but what a lot I can give. And to each of us, as we try to apply that, and I have to say that as a young man, a single man, trying to say how to apply it to people who have far more responsibilities than me is very hard. But as we try and apply this, what does it mean? Well, it doesn't mean that we don't look to the long-term needs of others. If I'm a father or a husband or a grandfather or a feminine equivalent of those things, I will have responsibilities to people, and I must use my wealth correctly in view of those responsibilities. But what I mustn't do is hoard it in the sense of wanting more and more than I need, because God has given it to me in trust, and I must use it for his glory. Not what I've got, but what I can give. We mustn't hoard. That's the first wrong use of wealth. The second wrong use here is in exploitation of others. Verse 4. I mustn't exploit wealth. Look down. Look, the wages you fail to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. This is the special cruelty of greed. The wages you fail to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. Scripture is very clear over and over again that refusing to pay a fair day's wage for a fair day's work is a sin which God will judge. The money that has been hoarded cries out to God for vengeance. And this verse tells me that the harvester's cries have reached the Lord Almighty, whose power to revenge is limitless. God will revenge. So I'm glad I'm not Robert Maxwell, who plundered the pension funds of his workers, because God will be wreaking vengeance against Robert Maxwell now. I'm glad I'm not him. Robert Maxwell will be being judged at this very moment for what he did to those pensioners, for plundering their funds. He will be punished. Now, what does this mean for us? It means that Christians are not always out to get things on the cheap. We're not out to exploit people. We're not always out to pay the least that we possibly plan to others if they're doing work for us, so that we can hoard our money at the expense of others. We must recognise the biblical principle that a labourer is worthy of his hire. That's a biblical principle. So people must be paid properly. Exploitation of others is something that offends God. Therefore, we must use our money properly to pay those who've worked on our behalf. And we mustn't exploit them, be it on a personal, social, national or international level. And I have to tell you that here with me, I've been so convicted by this, because I don't know, I've had a sort of hazy awareness that the type of coffee I buy, say, may matter. I've never thought these issues through. But actually, if I'm buying somebody's coffee and they're exploiting the workforce, then to some degree I'm accountable for that. I've got to think these issues through. Maybe I've got to think about the food that I buy and make sure the food I buy is food that is produced by people that aren't exploiting the workforce in the third world. And I have to confess to you, these aren't issues I've thought about. But we live in a global village. These people are my neighbours. And I've got to think it through, and I haven't. I was told yesterday of a book by Christian Aid, Who Owns the World?, that apparently is excellent reading for Christians to think through these issues of exploitation. Are we exploiting people? Are we doing that in the food that we buy? Have we thought these issues through? Well, I confess I haven't. And this passage calls me to do that. The third wrong use of money is in verse 5. Luxury and self-indulgence. Look down to verse 5. You've lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. That is, we've been using our money to pamper ourselves and our desires rather than to meet our genuine needs. Not to indulge ourselves. We mustn't indulge ourselves. And I guess each one of us have to look honestly at our own lifestyles and say, am I a giver or am I a getter? Am I a giver or am I a getter? Am I someone who's trying to live in luxury and self-indulgence? Because the Bible tells me that it is wrong to be extravagant and wasteful. I must be a good steward of God's resources. And on the day of judgment, that will come, God will judge us. He will assess my use of his resources. He will assess the use of what he has given me. And I must make sure that I'm not a self-indulgent person who, like fat cattle, simply get fatter and fatter, in the sense that I gather more and more resources to myself for my own use, only like the cattle to be slaughtered at the end. So I must look at my use of resources. Are they used for God's glory and for others' good? And the question here that will really motivate us is this. This is the question. Do you really believe the slaughter will come? Do you really think there will be a slaughter? Do you think God will be that angry with people who have lived self-indulgently? Turn back, if you will, to Luke chapter 16, page 1050. Luke 16. To Jesus' picture of a scene that is similar to this. Page 1050, verse 19. Luke 16, verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores. And here we have a picture of this rich man, dressing expensively, living sumptuously, who does two things. He utterly ignores the poor man at his gate. He does that in verse 20. And he utterly ignores in verse 28 and 29 the warnings of Scripture about living and ignoring God. His sins are sins of omission. He just lives a very happy life for himself. And it appears that he has a very pleasant life, this side of judgment. But look what Jesus tells us about his fate because he lived like that. Verse 23, in hell. In hell, verse 23. Verse 23 again, where he was in torment. Look what he utters at the end of verse 24. I am in agony in this fire. Verse 26. There is no way back. There is no way back. And the question is here. Do you think that Jesus is lying? Or do you think he's telling the truth? Do you think Jesus is a liar when he warns us of the reality of hell and this day of slaughter? Or do you think he's telling the truth? For those who live in self-centered luxury and self-indulgence, there is a terrible warning here that hell is no joke, and nor is living in luxury and self-indulgence. And I have to say, yesterday I was very shocked, because normally I don't actually feel biblical emotion. But I came out of the staff meeting yesterday lunchtime, and just driving past the BBC was an enormous Rolls Royce with someone in the back of it who I have to say did look quite self-satisfied. And this passage had been ringing in my ears, and I felt like running up to the Rolls Royce and saying, "Be careful!" I had real pity for that person in the back of the Rolls who looked so self-satisfied. Now, I'm not knocking whether the issue is you should drive around in Rolls Royces or not. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that what this passage says is a terrible warning. And if we love people, and if we believe this is true, we must warn them. The rich must be warned. It is a terrible fate here. It is a fate that we should weep about as we see people living in idle luxury. It is terrifying. I had a friend who worked with me at a computer company, Hewlett Packard, and he could see that I was flagging in my evangelism, particularly to the very well-off and those that were very contented and living in luxury. And he put up this poster on my wall in my room, and it said this: "Rico, where will they be in eternity?" And I have to say that every morning I'd wake up and I'd see this poster, and it did dramatically alter my attitude in terms of evangelism and warning people. Because where will people that live in luxury be in eternity if they ignore God's warnings and ignore his rescue? It's terrifying stuff. And we should not envy them. My emotion is often to envy them. There is no envy here if we believe this about the judgment. Where will they be in eternity? And lastly, verse 6, oppression. Verse 6, oppression. So far we've had the hoarding of wealth as a misuse, the exploiting of others, the living in luxury and self-indulgence, and fourthly, oppression. Oppression. Look at verse 6. "You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you." Wealthy people have often in the past, in history, used the fleeting power of their riches to destroy innocent men, women, and children. "You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you." And history's full of that, of innocent people. And I guess this is the climax of the use of wealth that tries to convince ourselves that because we're wealthy, we are beyond God's reach. And because we have the resources to do what we want to, we can do what we like. And it is a big danger and a terrible temptation. Because in using our wealth and our independence that we think we get from it, we can feel that we can act as we like towards others. And if they stand in our way, they've got to be removed. Barclays Bank, I have to say, are wonderful to me about my overdraft. They're a delightful bank. But I object to the mentality behind this poster. I wonder if the person who designed this poster had this passage in mind. Here he is, with £10,000 under his arm, the Barclays man, driving upwards and onwards. Okay, he's got a facial expression like the Springboks scrummaging against Scotland. And he's doing very well. He is right at the centre of his world. He's on pillars. There's no God in this design, is there? And this man is powerful. He's driving upwards and onwards, and he's going to get what he wants. But he forgets chapter 4, verse 14. He forgets that. Can we look back to verse 14 of James 4? That's page 1215, if we're still in Luke. This is what this man forgets. Why? Chapter 4 and verse 14. "Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." This man's problem biblically is he is a mist. And what he must remember is that his time and his money are actually in God's hands. So again, I remember, talk about the exploitation, I remember speaking at a school, and as I drove into this school to speak, there was a 3-mile drive. It was magnificent. it was awe-inspiring almost. And as I drove in, I'm sure it had the impact that its original builder wanted to have. I thought, who is the person that owned this, that built it? What an amazing... I mean, how much money did they have? And the school itself is magnificent. What I later heard was that the builder of that drive had actually removed two entire villages in order to build his drive. He'd relocated people who'd lived there for hundreds of years, families. They'd all just been relocated so that he could have his drive. Well, that man, and he probably was a bit of a Barclays man, forgot that actually now he's a mist and he's facing God's judgment for exploiting people like that. He'd forgotten that actually his money and his time are in God's hands. So what must we do with our money? We must use it for God's purposes. We must give generously so that we can invest wisely in the currency of heaven, not in the currency of earth, where we really can be assured of being happy ever after. And we must remember that we have a stewardship of which we will all have to give account. So our earthly resources are there in order that we may be the sort of people that God can use. God gives us these resources, and we must be the sort of people that he can use as he's given them to us. And our lives must count for his glory and be channels of truth and life to others. And we must use our resources to do that. And this is very demanding. But it is a life-transforming message. Because if I see the paycheck as it comes through, if I see that as not just a financial resource for me, so how much have I got, and how much can I hold on to, and how much can I spend on myself this month? But not as that, if I don't see it like that, but actually if I see it as how much can I give, and in what ways can I use these resources to help and strengthen and encourage others, well, it'll make a great difference to our whole outlook. We don't go to work just to earn money, simply to put it in the bank and pay the bills. We go to work to earn money and use that money in order to glorify God. And of course, we have to provide for our families. Again, I say I'm a single man who doesn't have the responsibilities you do. So in some ways, I don't know what I'm talking about here as I apply this. But though we have to provide for our families, God has given us all these resources so that we can use and help and use them to help and strengthen others. And that means all of us. We've all been given these resources. And that's the way that we are to view our money, according to James. We are to view our money in order to help and strengthen others and to glorify God. And I have been enormously challenged as we finished by chapter 4, verse 17, the last verse of chapter 4. It is a challenging verse on this front. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for the cross. Thank you so much that we are forgiven for times when we have sinned, when we have ignored your call and your commands. Thank you that your cross forgives us for times when in this area we have not been obedient to you. But Lord, we pray that you would help us to take to heart these warnings of James. Please help us to live in a way which glorifies you, and to use our resources in a way that helps and strengthens others and brings glory to your name. We tell you we cannot do this of ourselves, so please help us. Amen.